What a wonderful day. He is risen. And so we come today to celebrate this wonderful occasion where our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, interceding for us. This morning we're looking at Luke chapter 24, and I'm going to read from verse 13 down to verse 33. It's the story of the two on the road to Emmaus, which I'm sure you all know very well. I'm reading from the NIV. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 11 kilometers from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed with these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and he walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and they told us that they had seen a vision of angels. He said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it was just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, he gave thanks and broke it and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and they returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those of them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." Well, we trust the Lord will bless that passage to us this morning. It's a glorious day, isn't it, that we come to celebrate this morning the Lord's resurrection from the dead. And so we come here to rejoice together in the wonderful news that our Lord is alive. He's a living God, and he lives forevermore. And so as we look here at this passage, we're looking at these two people who Jesus appeared to on the road to Emmaus. Before we do that, let's just come and ask the Lord to help us again this morning as we try and understand what he is saying to us through this word this morning. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made it possible for us to have access into your presence. And Lord, as we come with all of our limitations, aware that we can absolutely do nothing without your blessing and your help, will you open the floodgates of your grace and transform us to do your will today? We put our trust in you because, Lord, you have shown us immense love and grace through what you've done on the cross. And so we come, Lord, this morning to worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that you all know the story of Jesus' appearance after the resurrection to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We see that never have two people been in such despair one minute and then the next to soar to such heights of absolute joy from believing that all of their hopes and aspirations had been lost when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, and then now discovering their hopes of salvation had been in fact accomplished because Jesus had risen from the dead and was alive. And so what is the lesson that we can learn from this account that we've just read this morning? We learn that what had been foretold by the prophets and Jesus himself had all come to pass. Every detail had been completely fulfilled. Scripture had been fulfilled, and therefore we this morning can have the absolute assurance that we too can trust God's promises that are in his word. When we read the Gospels like Matthew and Mark and John, they tell us that Jesus had appeared to Mary Magdalene and the woman, as Chris read for us this morning, before he appeared to these two people on the road to Emmaus. We don't know much about these two disciples on this road, but other than that, the Lord Jesus, as he appeared to them, they were just ordinary folk. And so we have this account of their conversation with him. Jesus' resurrection is the most important event that has ever happened in the history of mankind and of this world, because it has guaranteed salvation to all those who will put their trust and believe in him. If he didn't die and rise from the dead, we would be damned to a lost eternity with no hope. And so anyone who has read the Old Testament and the New Testament know that Jesus' death and resurrection had been predicted many, many times. And this is why in Luke chapter 24 and verse 25, when Jesus appeared to these two on the road to Emmaus, this is what he said to them. He said, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? None of us who own a Bible have any excuse. It's not the fault of the scripture if we do not understand the scriptures." The sad thing about these two people on the road to Emmaus is that they really didn't understand the scriptures. Oh, on which they had been raised all their lives. It's just like many people today who have grown up with the scriptures, and yet they still don't seem to understand it. It wasn't only that they didn't believe the scriptures, but they were satisfied with those who were teaching them, the scribes and the Pharisees, who taught them half-truths and added other thoughts to their own, to the scriptures themselves. And perhaps they'd never studied the scriptures or questioned what they had been taught. Their problem was that these Jewish leaders only had a partial understanding of the word of God, and they added their own ideas to it. Their sadness and their confusion was due to the fact that they didn't understand all that the prophets had spoken. And this is why Paul, when he met the elders in Acts chapter 20, it says that he gave them the whole counsel of God because they had such limited understanding. They expected the Messiah would come in glory and that he would come to save Israel, to redeem them from their enemies, that he would have a throne in Jerusalem, all of which, of course, was promised in the scriptures, to the greater son of David, who is the Lord Jesus. He would reign in Jerusalem and extend his kingdom all over the world. The glory of all of this was so fixed in their minds, but they missed the fact that there was also the fact that the Messiah would first of all have to suffer and then die. And it wasn't as if Jesus had never told them. Just like many people today, who get some kind of a belief in their minds and close their minds to any other possible truth. They don't ask the question what they believe if it is true. Peter is an example of this. When the Lord Jesus Christ said to him he was going to Jerusalem and he was going to die in Matthew chapter 16, Peter said to the Lord in reply, he said, "No, Lord, that is not going to happen to you." You see, in Peter's mind, there was no place for a dying Messiah, although the scriptures that he had been brought up on were full of it. The problem was this, that they were not really interested in believing that. They were looking for a political Messiah to drive the Romans into the sea, to set them free from their oppression. Others of the disciples followed the Lord Jesus Christ because they thought that the one would sit on his right hand and the other on his left in the kingdom. They wanted to reign with him, not to die with him. And that is when he said he was going to Jerusalem and there he was going to die, and they could not believe it. And what did Thomas say to him? He said, "We will go with you and die with you. Because if you go to Jerusalem, that is what is actually going to happen to you." So they had no place for the Messiah dying in their theology. So when their leaders actually put Jesus to death, the disciples were totally confused. The disciples and the apostles fled and went into hiding. They thought that it was completely over. Their hopes of any political leader were gone. They were dashed. And we see only John stayed near the cross. In verse 13, we read that two of them were going to the village called Emmaus, about 11 kilometers away from Jerusalem. And as these two were walking home on this road, discussing with each other all the things that had taken place over the last couple of days, and suddenly we get this amazing picture, and you can just picture the scene. Here the Lord Jesus Christ appears with them and walks along beside them. Amazing, isn't it? But in verse 16, they were kept from recognizing him. And so the question we can ask is, why did they not recognize him? Well, I think the last time they saw him, he was crucified, hanging on a cross, disfigured beyond recognition. Now he is the risen, glorified Lord Jesus. They didn't expect to see him as a normal human being again. And so their faces were downcast with sadness. It seems like this in every case of those who saw Jesus after the resurrection. Mary Magdalene thought that he was a gardener, we read this morning, when she saw him at the tomb. In verse 17, he asks these two, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces still downcast. In verse 18, one of them, Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one who doesn't know these things that have happened and taken place in Jerusalem in these days?" He is saying to the Lord Jesus, "Are you the only person visiting Jerusalem that doesn't know what has been going on?" Anyone who had hoped Israel was going to be liberated from Rome had just had their hopes smashed, and all of their hopes were gone. And so Jesus, as he's talking to them, is wanting them to verbalize their confusion and their ignorance. And that is just what they do. So in verse 19, Jesus asked them, "What things?" "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and the rulers had handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all of this has taken place. And in addition to this, that some women have amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, but they didn't find his body. And they came and they told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive." These two didn't believe that for one moment. And the next verse says in verse 24, "Then some of their companions went to the tomb and found it was just as the woman had said, but they didn't see him." You see, they believed a bit about the empty tomb, but if he had risen, they felt in their own hearts that he would certainly have gone to the apostles and revealed himself to them, and they hadn't seen him. Jesus knew they needed understanding and where they could find it. They were supposed to be people who knew the scriptures, so Jesus is about to give them, I think, the greatest Bible study that had ever been given. In verse 25, he says to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And what had they been speaking and what had they been saying? In verse 26, "Did not Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself." You see, their confusion was because they only understood part of the Old Testament. They had a limited view of the Messiah. They were right to expect that the Lord Jesus Christ would reign and rule. They were right to expect that the Messiah that was to come would conquer and establish a kingdom over Israel and over the whole world. But you see, the part of him first suffering had never entered their minds. And the more difficult life became for them under the Roman occupation, the more they were swept up with looking for a kingdom and a conquering king who would deliver them from the Roman occupation. So Jesus rebukes them for their not understanding the scriptures. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 60 says, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." Jesus is saying to them, "You are dull in your hearing. You should have known these things. You are slow to learn." So he goes on to give them this full story of who he is and what he has done and why he has come. In verse 26, "Didn't the Christ have to suffer these things?" In other words, he was saying to them, "You should have known these things." So he starts with Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, all the way through the prophets to the end. All 39 books which speak and point to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus asks him, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to die?" Well, it was, wasn't it? Because sin brings upon mankind death. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, God says, "Every living soul belongs to me. The Father as well as the Son, both belong to me. The soul that sins is the one that will die." So sin brings death. Separation from God. And if Jesus was to be our Savior and to take upon himself our sins as a substitute, God's law required that he would have to die. So Jesus takes them back to Genesis and to Adam and Eve, who had sinned in the garden. God takes an animal in that story and kills it to cover their shame. The blood of the innocent covers the guilty. He must have spoken about Moses and Abram. All of these amazing people pointing to Christ. Then he came to Noah, the first thing that he did when God destroyed the whole world because of the sins of man by a flood. What was he able to do? He was to offer a blood sacrifice. Then we come to Leviticus and all the offerings that are mentioned there. It spells it out in Leviticus 17. "For the life of the creature is in its blood. And I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar, and it's blood that makes atonement for one's life." They understood sin brings death, and that God would accept the death of a substitute on their behalf. But we find as we go through the Old Testament that no matter how many animals were sacrificed, they could never satisfy God's justice. So all the years there had never been a substitute that they could truly find. They could never satisfy God's justice and the requirements that he had for removal of sin, because there was no perfect substitute found amongst men. Unless God paid the price for his creation, there could never be a soul in glory. The Messiah had to suffer. Only the Creator could pay for his creation. So in verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself. Now, Luke doesn't spell out all that the Lord told them, but we can look at some of the scriptures that he must have shared with them. I'm sure that he shared with them Genesis 3, verse 15. "And he must have said to them, 'Don't you know that I am the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head finally? Can't you see that I'm pictured in the death of the animal that enabled Adam and Eve to cover their shame?'" Or in Genesis chapter 4, God accepted Abel's offering, which was a blood sacrifice. Cain's was rejected because it was of the ground. Cain had disobeyed God's command. He must have spoken of Genesis chapter 6 through to 8, which shows that he is the ark of safety where sinners can run and be safe. Or chapter 8, Genesis 8, 20 and verse 22, where we have the story of Isaac and Abram. Abram's one and only son, being willing to lay down his life as a sacrifice. And it was a picture of what Christ was going to do for us. Then God sent the ram to die in his place, a picture of Christ who would die in our place. I'm sure he spoke of Exodus 12 and the Passover lamb that Cornelius has been dealing with. a lamb without blemish, whose blood was painted on the doorposts and lintels of their houses so that the angel of death would pass over them. The Passover lamb protected these Israelites from the divine judgment when God brought judgment upon the Egyptians. Or as we look in Leviticus, the different offerings, burnt offerings, grain offerings, sin offerings, and guilt offerings that had to be made. I'm sure that Jesus had showed them all of this. As we find in Hebrews, it tells us how he fulfilled all of that by becoming the one true offering on the Day of Atonement. Jesus must have shown them that he was not only the sacrifice on the altar, but he was also the scapegoat that took away our sins. He must have explained Exodus 17 to 20. He is the rock that has been smitten once in death, so that the water of life could gush out and fill the hearts of men. Deuteronomy 21:23, the one who was hung on a tree, cursed, taken down before sunset. Jesus fulfilled all of that prophecy when he died on the cross. Or Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? The words that Jesus Christ spoke on the cross. He would be a reproach, sneered at, his bones would be out of joint, the strength gone, his hands and feet pierced, his clothes divided. He may have taken them to Psalm 69, verse 21, reminding them of the Messiah's cry of thirst, and they gave him vinegar to drink on the cross. He must have taken them to Isaiah 50, verse 6, where he says, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. He must have mentioned Zechariah 12, verse 10. They will look on me and the one that they have pierced. Yes, they certainly were the ones responsible for piercing the Lord Jesus, although it was a Roman soldier who did it. Look at Isaiah 52, verse 13, written 700 years before Jesus was even born. And he says, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him in his appearance, it was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. That is the magnificent Messiah, disfigured beyond all recognition. That's the picture of our great Lord Jesus on the cross, dying for you and for me. Isaiah 53 and verse 3, it says, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. What was Jesus doing on the cross? Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each and every one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, that's the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. When we read these passages, we can't help but see that each and every one of them are talking about the Lord Jesus. Psalm 68 and verse 4 predicts the Messiah would be hated without a reason, which he was. Or in the Psalms, it predicts that his close friend, whom he trusted and shared my bread, he lifted up his heel against me. That's exactly what Judas did. Zechariah 11:12, Jesus would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. And we can go on. But Isaiah 53 verse 9, it says, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. That's what happened when Jesus rose from the dead. What is said in these passages that we've looked at together? Luke in verse 44 in chapter 24 says to them, he says, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus fulfilled every detail of what had been said in the Old Testament? In verse 44, then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. What an incredible thing. When they approached the village and Jesus had acted as if he was going to go on and continue his journey further, what did they do? They urged him, in verse 29, to stay as it was almost night. And when they had supper together, what happened? He broke the bread, gave thanks to it, and then gave it to them. And immediately it says that their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he disappeared from their sight. Can you imagine that situation, what they experienced that night? I'm sure, as we started off, we looked at this, and I'm sure that they could not begin to imagine him as being someone who would be in glory, glorified as he was. They remembered him as being disfigured beyond recognition when he hung on that cross. But now, here he is, the risen, glorified Lord Jesus, standing in their midst. And so in verse 32 it says, what did they say? Were not our hearts burning within us while we talked with us on the road and opened up the scriptures to us? When their eyes were opened to who this really was, who had been walking and talking with them, what did it do for them? They couldn't wait to go back to Jerusalem. They got up immediately, even though it was night, to go and tell their other disciples. And when they get to the leaven, they tell them that everything that Jesus had been telling them, and say it's all true. How did they recognize him? It was when he broke the bread at the dinner table. It all came back to their remembrance. He is alive. What a wonderful Savior we have. And that is why the gospel that we preach is such good news. Because this same Jesus has promised that he is coming back again. As he came back from the dead, he is coming again to this world to call those who are his back to be with him. And so this is what the scripture does for you and me when it is opened up to us and we can understand it. It's a light. It lights a fire in our hearts, and we can't do enough for him because of our gratitude for what he's done for us. So the question that I want to leave with you this morning is, has the scripture lit a fire for the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart? Do you really understand who he is, that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, seated in a position of power and authority at the right hand of the Father? And so these two on the road to Emmaus, they were miserable and lost and dejected and without hope until they saw the Lord Jesus Christ risen as he had promised he would be. Maybe I trust this morning that he would be alive in your hearts. No wonder the hymn writer wrote that wonderful hymn, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Is that your prayer and your cry this morning? Lord, I want to give everything of me to you. I want to serve you with all my heart. And so as we close, let's close with the hymn, "My Jesus, I Love Thee." It's number 587 in your hymn books.